Good evening, everybody, again. It's really, really lovely to see everyone here. Hands up if you have met my bird. Not Hillary. Anyone met the wee bird that I had? Yes, a few people. For some of your benefit, I'm just going to show you a wee tiny few second clip of a wee bird that we used to own. It's a bit of a sad story, actually. I love the wee birds that we had. We had three of them. We had budgies and cockatiels and all sorts of things, but they started to affect my chest, so I had to get rid of them, which was a real heartbreak for me as a real animal person. So Margaret threw up on the screen there just a wee clip. I'm just going to show you a wee short clip. This is my wee bird, Birdie. Okay, really original name, but this is wee Birdie, and this is me stroking his head, okay? So there's a bit of a story behind Birdie. He turned up in someone's garden that Hillary was teaching piano to, and we kind of adopted him, but we gave him a wee home. But Birdie was really funny because Birdie actually thought that he was a human, like really. You can see how tame he is, and that finger there, that's my finger, so every time you move it, Birdie came over to get more of a stroke. So even when you would be having dinner at night, Birdie would then, he would have his dinner alongside you. He wouldn't eat with the other birds. He waited till you were eating your dinner. But you can see like a wee bird that's so fragile and small would literally put his life in your hands because he thought that he was an actual human being. So it was really, really strange. And the point of that wee clip is this. How you understand or who you understand yourself to be will greatly affect how you behave. How you think about yourself and what you think of yourself will massively impact how you relate to the world around you, what you do, what you don't do, and how you live. And I think there's only one thing that affects how we live and how we act more than who we understand ourselves to be, and that is who we understand God to be. How we see ourselves is important, and that's really, really important. A lot of counseling and a lot of self-help stuff would put a massive impact. Even the Bible itself puts a massive importance upon who we understand ourselves to be, and we believe that has an effect on how we live. But even more important than that is how we understand God and what we think about him and how we see him and all of those things has a massive effect on how we live and what we do. I don't know about you, but over the years, it's become more and more popular to see cartoons and films and TV and media portray God in what they're doing. It used to probably be something that you would never, ever try to do, but now it seems to be the done thing that God somehow, or the person that people understand God to be, makes an appearance in a cartoon, and he's kind of a big guy with a white beard up in the sky, or he maybe be portrayed in a different way. And that's become more and more prominent. And it gives us an insight into how people understand God and what they think about him when they think of him. And often what happens is what's portrayed on media is a horrible caricature of what and who God is. Anyone notice that? Maybe it's just me, but maybe it's just me that watches cartoons still. Maybe that's the problem. But when you watch TV and you see what's going on, God is sometimes sneaked in or an image of God, and it's a distorted caricature of who he actually is. And it portrays him in a way that is not accurate in terms of scriptural truth. But it's often the films, actually, that claim to be based in scripture that portray him most horribly. Over the last few years, there's been a few popular films that have come out and movies, and some of you sinners in here would probably have gone to see them, not me, of course, but going to see these films, and what happens is you see this horrible caricature of who God actually is, and it's awfully distorted. But the point is this, we see a distorted picture of God presented constantly, but seeing a distorted picture of God in the media and secular media, it's something we should come to expect, because they don't know him. So that shouldn't come as any surprise to us. But what is more of a tragedy and more saddening is that actually within the church, there's also caricatures of who God actually is portrayed. And that's a bit more shocking, because we should know better and we should know God better. For a lot of us over the years in church environments, we have been presented with this picture of God that wasn't quite right. Maybe from the teaching that we heard, maybe from the Christians we knew that were meant to be representing God, or even the atmosphere we were in. Tonight, through our story, we're going to journey up the mountain of Revelation, where God reveals who he actually is. And hopefully we will leave here tonight with a more accurate picture of our God. And that's exciting, isn't it? We can leave here tonight with a more wholesome picture of who God actually is. If you want to get to know somebody, there's a few ways you can go about that. You can get to know them by spending time with them. You can sit down with them and talk to them and have them talk to you. And another way is to see how they have acted over the years with different people in different environments. When Hillary and I first met, I'm glad she didn't actually know how I had acted over the years with different people in different environments. She actually just got to know me through our communication. And at that stage, I was quite a nice person. Was that fair to say? Maybe at that stage. But that's how we got to know one another. But the Bible is an open record of who God is and what he's like. How he has acted with different people over the centuries. When we read this book, we actually get an insight into the very nature of God. That's why it's so important to read it. That's why it's so important to look at it. And that's why in this church we try to teach from a variety of different books, because the variety of different books gives you a more holistic picture of God from beginning of creation to the end of time, which is absolutely amazing. So that's why we try to do that. And that's why we would encourage you to develop Bible reading habits that take you through the whole Bible. And not just promise box reading, where you pick out the verses that you think, oh, I like those. Because we need to get a holistic picture of who God is. So seeing we can't go through the whole Bible tonight, and everybody say amen. Seeing we can't do that in one night, but we do try to do it often. We're going to look at one incident where I believe that God really reveals who he is, and we can get a snapshot into the very character of God. So that's where we're going and what we're doing tonight. So it's a time when God actually describes himself in his own words. Now, sometimes if we describe ourselves in our own words, we would use nicer language just to big ourselves up. But that's not the case with God. We know that when God speaks, he only speaks whole truth. He only says what is right and what is just and what is accurate. So we're going to see what God said. And we're going to look together at Exodus 33 and going over into Exodus 34. So if you have your Bible, please go there with me. That will be super. We're going to start reading at verse 18. God and God's servant Moses are having a conversation on the mountaintop, and where he received the Ten Commandments. So we pick up the conversation halfway through. So let's read there together. Exodus 33, beginning to read at verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you may see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then into Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in the front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. And this is the key point here. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed his character, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. So we have here an incident in Scripture where God actually reveals himself to Moses. He passes in front of Moses and he shows him his glory and he reveals his character. And the first thing about this passage is this: the glory of the Lord is his character. The glory of the Lord is his character. There is nothing more glorious than knowing God and experiencing him. Sometimes we can separate the works of God and the nature of God. Sometimes we find ourselves running after, God, we want you to show your glory. And what we mean by that is, God, we want you to do all this stuff and we want to stand on the sides and watch. And what we can do actually with that is we can become so heart so passionate and excited about the works of God, we can forget that our whole Christian relationship is about knowing a person. That is the glory of the Lord. Of all the things that God could have done in this instance, when Moses said, show me your glory, what does he do? All he does is pass by Moses and proclaim who he is. That's so, so important. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees this great vision of God. Do you know, in that vision, when Isaiah falls down and he says, I am a sinful man, and he has this encounter with the glory of God, God doesn't actually do anything in that vision at all. He just sits and he is who he is. And Isaiah has this wonderful picture of God. And Isaiah is overcome with that. Ezekiel 1 is the same, where Ezekiel and the people who are in exile, Ezekiel has this glorious vision of God. And again, what is it that actually impresses Ezekiel? Is it that God does all this incredibly great stuff? No, it's actually just God is who he is. And Ezekiel sees it. And that's so important. Do you know, there is nothing more glorious than the very nature of God. And when our hearts see him for who he is, then we can't help but be overcome. Even what James spoke about this morning, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were up there and Jesus reveals his glory to his disciples. What does Jesus do? Does he do anything spectacular or incredible? Does he work any miracles there? No, he just is who he is, and they get to see a snapshot into that. God is glorious, and the work of the Spirit in our lives is to reveal to us what God is like. That is central to who we are as Christians. So see, if you don't get excited by that, then I don't know what will get you excited. Because everything that we are, everything that we strive to do is just to see more of God. Isn't that right? Everything that we want in our lives is just a more accurate picture of who he is. And you know, from time to time, God does dramatic and incredible things. But you know what those are for? They're to point us to who he is. They're just to say, that's who I am. I'm incredible, I'm glorious, and I'm powerful. But that's what they are. They're signs pointing to the nature of God. And Moses gets to see that. We sing a song here sometimes in the church, above all else, give me yourself. And that's the heart behind that song. Above everything, Lord, just let me see you more accurately for who you are. Back to your reading. It's really telling that God uses these words to describe himself. It's actually really, really important. Of all the things he could have said, he uses these words, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And this phrase would become a phrase that would be used by the people of God from this point all throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the Psalms come up. If you read through the Psalms regularly, you'll see these phrases or aspects of these phrases come up over and over again, because it would be the foundation of the people's relationship with God, how they understood God to be, and they would repeat these words often. Even when you're going through scripture, just watch out for those. Even in the early church, for the first few centuries of the early church, these words would become so, so important, because they reminded the people of who God actually was and what he was like in a world that wanted to twist and distort the very nature of God. And even today in our church services, the songs that we sing, you'll get that common theme running through them. God is compassionate, he is gracious, he is kind, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, because that is who he is and that is who he revealed himself to be. So these things are right at the heart of who God is. Some of your different translations might have slightly different wordings for it, but all basically the same. They're all saying one thing, one clear thing, that God is good. And isn't God good? God is good. That's basically what all these phrases are meaning. Before we talk about some of those good attributes, I think we should look just at that last phrase, which in years gone by, I'm going to confess here, I was tempted to leave out of this reading. That last phrase in scripture there, I thought, that doesn't quite fit with everything that had gone before. And it's this, it says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And I kind of went through that passage and went, oh, do you know, that doesn't quite fit with everything that's gone before. So hopefully this wee explanation will maybe help you if you've had the same difficulty. I found it difficult because I thought that what this verse was saying, that God would continue to punish the sin of fathers and just continue to do it throughout the generations. You'll maybe hear in some circles things about generational curses, where God will continue to punish sins of fathers to third and fourth generation. But hopefully this explanation makes a bit of sense. You get a similar phrase in Exodus 20, verse 4, when God has actually given Moses the Ten Commandments. And at the end of that passage, he says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them. Sorry, it's when God is given the second commandment, and he says, you'll not to make a graven image of anything. You'll not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I don't know if there's anyone in here that's ever found difficulty with those phrases. Over the years I have, because I've wrestled with the thought, is that true? God, do you punish the innocent children after the sins of the fathers? But this is one of the difficulties when you're translating the Hebrew scripture into English. And sometimes when you're translating that over, the actual meaning behind what was originally said can sometimes get a bit lost. I'm not going to go into all the technicalities of it, but over the last few months with regards to this passage, I've done a lot of reading and research. I'm not going to bore you with that, and I'm not going to give you the books that I read. Some of them are absolutely terrible. But I happen to have some people in my life who actually can read original versions of the Bible. So our Bible College lecturer, a guy called James McCune, is an absolutely great man, preaches a lot in Baptist circles, great friend of ours, spoke at Hillary and I at his wedding, and I phoned him up a while ago and said, James, I'm having real difficulty with this passage, can you help me out? So he then just pulled out his Hebrew Old Testament and just said, right, Bill, let's go to the passage, went to the passage and started reading it in the original. And he says what has happened is there has been a wee bit of a miscommunication or mistranslation of what was actually being said. What was being said in the original text was this, that God, in his justice and in his perfect righteousness, if the sin of the fathers continued to be committed by this children and the children's children after that, then that sin would continue to be punished. And the heart behind it was this, that God's justice and his judgment and his righteousness cannot let up with sin. Do you know, if you're a parent, you maybe know what it's like to have your child continue to do the wrong thing again and again and again. That's never going to happen with our child. She's going to be obedient the first time you say. But if you have experienced that, where sometimes it gets to the stage where you're just like, you've told them once, you've told them twice, you've told them again, and continually they do the wrong thing, then maybe you get to the stage where you just want, you know what, just do it. But what this passage is saying, that God's justice will never allow him to do that. His righteousness and judgments will continue even if the sin of the fathers is committed by the children and the children's children, even to the third and fourth generation. So it's not actually a matter of God ever punishing the innocent. God does never punish the innocent for the sins of somebody else. So that passage can sometimes be a bit tricky, because in Ezekiel, that is that the heart of that scripture and the truth of that is backed up. Because in Ezekiel 18:20, God says through his prophet these words. He says, the soul that sins is the one who will die. The son shall not share the guilt of his father, nor the father the guilt of the son. So the Bible is true in what it's presenting. Innocent people will not be punished for the sins of their fathers. Does that make sense? Hopefully. So I wrestled with that for a long, long time, but hopefully for you, when you're reading through that, you can be assured that God is a God of justice and judgment, yes, but he will only punish the one who sins, okay? And that's key to our passage tonight. So that was a bit of a struggle for me. Hopefully it makes sense to you now. If you want to talk about it a bit more, come and see me afterwards, and I'll direct you to James McCune, okay? But that's just, let me throw in, that's why it's important to have people, even that you know of, or books that you can read, people who are experts and spent their whole lives. James has spent probably 60 years of his life studying these things and studying original text. So that's why it's important even to ask and not just go, oh, it says it there, so I'm going to just go with that. Do you know, that's why together as the body of Christ, we can learn and grow together. That's why God gives the church teachers and things like that, like James. But what God is saying to Moses through this revelation is this, that I am good in the true sense of the word. I am so, so good, but also I am just. Right at the nature of who God is these two key things. I am good, but I am just. This whole revelation hinges upon God's justice and his goodness. But what about some of these great words that we have here in Scripture? Compassionate. I love that word, compassionate. It's something to do with feeling what someone else feels and responding to that feeling. He is compassionate. See, during the Old Testament times, the gods or the so-called gods around the nation of Israel were powerful. They were said to have done really great things, miracles. They were said to have brought crop, and they were said to have provided security and strength, all of those things. But there was one thing that they lacked, and it was this. They lacked compassion. They were so far removed, even though they were powerful. And you know what I'm saying? They don't actually exist, but people perceived that they did and believed in these false gods. But around that time, there were powerful so-called gods, but they were not compassionate. So when God, the one true God, reveals himself to Moses, tells him about his great works, and even displays his great power in Egypt and all that had gone on before, he adds this in, I am compassionate. I'm not just powerful away out in the distance. I'm not just the one who is sovereign over all. I'm actually the one who is compassionate and knows how you were feeling. Do you know, knows what you've been through. And isn't that a wonderful truth? Do you know, when the children of Israel were slaving away, literally, in Egypt, under the oppression of Pharaoh, all the pain that they had gone through, do you remember God's words to Moses to go and tell the people, I have seen your tears. I have seen what you've gone through. And I'm coming down to deliver you. That's a key attribute of who God is, compassionate. So wherever you find yourself tonight, maybe you're going through the lowest, darkest, most difficult place in this season. Maybe you've experienced hurt and pain. God is saying through his own words, I am compassionate. I see what you're going through. I have compassion for you. This incredible word, grace, where he says that I am gracious. Justice, an old guy I remember listening to, he was teaching at Bible college, and he used to say these words. He said that justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting the good things that you don't deserve. Let me just say that again. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace is getting the good things that you don't deserve. And isn't our God a God who gives us good things that we don't deserve? He doesn't just withhold his justice so that we're the ones who are on the receiving end of that divine justice and judgment. No, he doesn't. He gives us the good things that we don't deserve. Every single person in here, we have been blessed beyond measure, haven't we? The fact that we were able to come here tonight, we were able to sit in relative comfort, we were able to enjoy our relationship with the Lord, we were able to come to church and fellowship with other believers, we were able to read the scripture that is the unfolding of the very character of God, we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have a life of purpose and meaning. Do you know, we have been blessed beyond measure because God's grace has just been poured out, because that's at the heart of who God is. He says that he's slow to anger. I love that. By listening sometimes to some street preachers and watching some Christians over the years, you'd think that the opposite was true, that God is quick to anger, that God is very fast to get angry, where he just wants to get that big stick out. It's become actually a cliche, we've said it so many times, where he just wants to beat you as soon as you've made a mistake. Not at all. God is slow to anger. Even though he is someone of perfect judgment and justice and righteousness, he is actually slow to get angry. Jimmy Hawthorne was speaking at Impact on Friday night, and it's so good to see young men and young women just get more involved in ministry and speaking and all of that. But Jimmy was speaking on Friday night, and he spoke about the prodigal son. And it really just hit home again to me how good our God is, how gracious and kind and slow to anger he is. And I thought about that picture where the father is waiting. The father has been so wronged by this son. He has been so wronged. His whole family name has been dragged literally through the mud. The son is laying in a pigsty somewhere. And if ever there was somebody who had a reason to get angry quickly, it was that father. But what happens when the son returns home? The father doesn't tell him to clean himself up, to get himself washed up and to sort himself out and to come in the back door through the doggy door, if you like. He doesn't do that at all. He runs out to meet him and throws his arms around him. Because our Father God, the God of that story, the one that Jesus was pointing to, the very nature of who God is a God who is slow to anger, slow to get angry. And maybe you've been living under a bit of a cloud, thinking that God has got really angry with you. He stayed angry. He'll always be angry. It's not so. God is so slow and so patient and long-suffering with us, way beyond what we could even possibly imagine. The next phrase is that, abounding in love and faithfulness, or loving kindness. Anyone have a translation that says loving kindness there? Anybody? Anyone still awake? No? I'm only joking. But in that passage there, there's a lovely, lovely phrase where it says that God is abounding in love and faithfulness, or he is a God of loving kindness. And that phrase is the Hebrew word hesed. It's this most powerful love that we could ever possibly imagine. It's a love, it's a covenantal love. It's hard to describe actually in one word. That's why the translations translate it differently, because it's such an incredible picture of what love is. And the Hebrew word is hesed, or even when you bring it into the New Testament, it's agape, where it's a covenant love, even a deciding love, where God decides to enter into a covenant with people, that covenant agreement that can never be broken. So when it talks about God abounding in this type of love, that just simply means that God comes along, he makes a covenant agreement, he decides to love us, and he will never ever relinquish that covenant love towards us. The covenant love that he has poured out on us and he loves us with can never be broken. Even on the days when our performance is terrible, even on the days when we're not doing anything right, well, his covenant love actually still abounds from his character. And that is such a source of strength and encouragement for me, because so often I know for me, and I'm sure for some of you, that our performance is not worthy of the love of God, and how we act is not worthy to receive anything from him. But do you know what? Because he is abounding in this covenant deciding love, he has decided to love us in spite of ourselves. He has decided to love us in spite of our sin, in spite of our performance, and that covenant can never, ever, 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 ever be broken. It's not good news, but that's at the heart of who God is, and that's just what he is revealing about himself. A beautiful picture of the love of God, one of those really important words in Scripture. And it says that he maintains love to thousands, and what that simply means is that his covenant love goes on and on and on throughout the generations. That's what his covenant love is all about. It says he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. All that is the outworking of the very nature of God, that he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin because of all that he is. What a God we have, and what a God that we serve. That's his nature, and all that he is so wonderful that it's just even beyond what we could possibly grasp. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand some of these things. Many of us still struggle to actually believe some of these truths. Even though God has said it, even though it's throughout all Scripture, even though it's what God has actually said about himself, some of us still struggle to actually believe the truth of who God is. And it has a massive impact on how we walk with the Lord. It has a massive impact on that. This is our God, but who we believe him to be will shape how we live. Not believing these things can cause us real difficulty. Do you know, I think talking to more and more people in churches and in different Christian circles, I think a lot of our difficulty comes back to just a misunderstanding of who God is. I think throughout the years, my biggest difficulty in my Christian walk, it wasn't that I didn't have enough church services. It wasn't that I wasn't involved in enough discipleship groups. It wasn't that I didn't have a thriving youth. It was actually that I had misunderstood who God was. And that caused me all sorts of difficulty. Because when you misunderstand who God is, one minute you're up, the next minute you're down. You're struggling with this one minute, you're struggling with that. You're feeling wick about yourself, then you're feeling good about yourself. And all of these things in between. But when we settle in our hearts who God is and what he's like, then that gives us a sure foundation that we can live out of in some sort of healthy way. Do you know what really affects your devotional and prayer life when you think God is somebody that he's not? Do you know, if a son or a daughter has a father or a mother or a parent who they feel is angry with them all the time, who they feel might fly off the handle at the drop of a hat, who they don't have a loving relationship with, it will massively affect that child's growth and development. Isn't that true? It will massively affect how they live their lives, their self-esteem, all those types of things. But see, if a child is in an environment where they are loved unconditionally, where they're given freedom, where they're affirmed, where they're loved, and they're on the receiving end of all that good stuff, that will really help that child be well-rounded and walk into this world in a healthy way. So see, as for us as Christians, by the same token, if we think that our Heavenly Father is all these things that the world and the cartoons and the TV shows and the movies has told us he is, then what chance have we got to live a healthy Christian life? If we come to God in our devotional time and we're constantly thinking, do you know, God's really angry with me, he's not happy, he's really quick to anger, I've wronged him, I've done this, and do you know, I don't even know if I can be here. Then what chance have we got of actually spending time in his presence? We'll want to get out of there as soon as possible. When I was about 21, God actually said to me, Bill, every time you come to pray, not in these words, these were my words interpreting what God had said to me, but every time I would come into God's presence from I was about 15 until I was 21, I used exactly the same phrase. And it wasn't about God's nature or about his character or who he was. Do you know what it was? God, I'm so, so sorry for how I've wronged you. God, I'm so, so sorry. Please, please, please forgive me. That was how I approached God. And that's really sad, actually. Because the focus in that devotional time was always all on me. I always felt this weight of guilt and shame, and like I couldn't even lift my eyes to who God was. I couldn't even read scripture with a heart that was open to the truth of God. And I would go out of God's presence feeling as heavy as when I'd gone in. And you know, all of that is really sad, but the saddest part about that is it's always an inward focus on me. It's always about me. It's always about my sin. It's always about how I've wronged God. But actually, we come into God's presence and with his nature in mind, he is good, compassionate, gracious, kind, merciful, slow to anger. He loves us with a covenant love. That should change how we come into God's presence. Now, I'm not saying there's not times when we're praying to God and when we're having our devotional times when we say sorry. That should be a regular part of our relationship with the Lord, our repentance and moving forward into what he has for us. But do you know, when our devotional times become all about our sin and all about our shame, and all about how we've wronged God and how bad we feel about it, then we've maybe got something a wee bit back to front. Maybe. So it affects that. Prayer is a privilege and not a burden when we understand the one who we're coming to wants to do us good. Prayer is a privilege and not a burden when we understand the one we are coming to wants to do us good and pour out his love upon us. Isn't that true? When we come with that attitude, it's so, so different. It actually even affects our mental well-being, our picture of God. I've talked to a few, over the last few years, talked to a few Christian counselors, even talked to a Christian psychiatrist at Christmas time who's an extended member of Hillary's family, who's a really top psychiatrist. And I took the opportunity to ask him about what patterns do you see in the lives of Christians who come to you for care? And he said, Bill, do you know what the real problem is in so many Christians' lives? They think that God is somebody who he is not. They live with a picture of God that's distorted, and it actually does them harm. It actually is so unhealthy as they try to live because they feel they're guilty for being sick in the first place. They think God has done this and put this on them. They think that God is being cruel. They think that God is cruel. They think that God is this and that and the other thing. And they're constantly on this cycle up and down. And he said, actually, sometimes Christians are actually more sporadic in their healing than non-Christians because actually a distorted picture of God makes things so much worse. And I thought that was really telling. He's been in that for 15 years, really at high levels of this type of stuff. And if you talk to Christian counselors, you'll hear that, that people who really struggle to move on into some sort of mental health or mental wholeness, they have this distorted picture of who God is. So this is so, so key. So it affects our devotional lives, it affects our mental health, but it also affects our mission in this world. It greatly affects our mission. You notice something about the scriptures when Jesus was in this world and he operated in healing and miracles and compassion and he revealed himself to who he was to the people around. But do you notice in those stories what happens? The people can't help but go out and tell about the good God that they have experienced. Even when Jesus says, don't tell anybody, they can't help it. They can't help but say, come and see this person. Come and see this man. Come and hear about what he can do. Come and listen to his teaching. Because they had got a glimpse into the nature of who God was. And I think for a lot of us, if we don't see God in all of his glory, if we don't understand who he is, and we think that he's grumpy, he's angry, he wants to beat people with a stick, then how is that going to motivate us to go out and tell other people, come and get to know this God? But see, if we have been recipients of his grace and his goodness, which we have, that inspires us to go and say, come and experience the life that God can give. Come and experience his grace. Isn't that true? Yes, that is true. When we understand who he is, then we want to go and tell people about who he is. That's key to our outreach. It's key to our motivation in this world. We should not even be able to be silent when we understand that God is all of these great things. And do you know that God and his character and nature is exactly what this world has been searching for? The people who are broken in this world, who don't know Jesus, they are searching for somebody who will love them unconditionally, somebody who will accept them, someone who will be compassionate and understand them. That's what everybody is looking for out there. So I don't think that the problem is that people actually don't want God. I think the problem is people don't want the God that's been presented to them over the years. Like, I don't know if I would want a God who was quick to anger, wanting to judge, actually happy about me going to hell. I don't think I would ever want to respond to that message. But I'll tell you a message I would want to respond to. A God of infinite justice who cannot look over sin and pass over sin, who gave his life so that people could live. I think that is the message of the gospel in its entirety. And I think that message is a message that the world will actually accept. Not people yelling at them, telling them they deserve to go to hell and they're sinful and they're dirty and filthy and all of those things. Just proclaiming the nature of God's character. For Moses, this mountaintop revelation would become his foundation and the people of God's foundation for how they were to live and where they were to go after this. It would become actually the core chorus of their lives and their hearts. God is good. His mercy endures forever throughout the generations. He is compassionate and kind. That's how they were able to go through what they went through. If we are to walk in all of God that God has for us, if we are to walk in the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness that God really wants us to experience in this life, we must get an accurate understanding of the character of God. Maybe tonight, as we bring this to a close, the Spirit of God has maybe awakened your heart to something about God that you didn't know. Maybe he has tried to correct something about your approach to God that needed corrected. Maybe even something that you struggled with for a long, long time, maybe God has started to heal in your heart. Let me just say, allow him to do that work. Allow him to go deep into your heart and just correct the things that need corrected. Take a few steps up this mountain of revelation. Ask God to reveal his character and glory to you. This God who is perfect in justice and righteousness, but also full of mercy, compassion, grace, forgiveness, and covenant love between his people and him. A love that can never be broken, can never be diminished, even with bad performance. He extends that invite to us all to come and see who he is. He says that, you know, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That is his cry. That is his call. That is for all of us here tonight. And you know, the personification of all of these beautiful attributes is found in Jesus himself. Jesus displayed perfectly what the Father was like. Remember that thing that Philip said? Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Those glorious, wonderful attributes that God revealed to Moses in his words, well, Jesus revealed them in his actions as he walked this earth. Wonderful picture of who God really was. So journey up this mountain of revelation. Ask him to show you more of who he is. And our walk with the Lord will grow in you know, devotion and love when we just understand more about him. It's the same in any relationship. Do you know, you grow in love for the person you're with, the person you communicate with. The more you get to know about them, the more you love them. And it's the same with the Lord. As we walk with him, as we ask him to show us more of who he is, as he reveals himself through his word, even through those physical encounters that we have with him, he reveals more of himself to us. We love him more. We are more passionate about him, and we go and we serve him more. That's what it's all about. That's what we are called to walk in. Alistair and the band are going to come. We're going to close with a beautiful song that just sums that up nicely, and then that's our service over. But if you've been, if the Spirit of God has spoken to you tonight on some of those issues, I know this is stuff that we talk about all the time because we believe that it's so important to get this grounded in our hearts. But even if you want to chat afterwards or you want prayer to really walk through some of this stuff, then I'll be up here at the front if you want to do that. Thank you, Alistair.